It may surprise you to stop and consider how much of God's Word is written specifically to give instruction to preachers. You might think, well, why do we need instruction for preachers? There are lots of reasons. One is that everything that applies to the preacher surely applies to you. Another is that you need to know what's expected of those who preach the gospel to you so that you may pray for them. You need to know as best you can those things with which your pastor, our missionaries, other preachers contend continually as they preach the gospel and labor for your souls. Paul says, know them that labor among you. Know them. And he would have us to know those who preach the gospel and know the cares they have as they carry the burden of the word of the Lord for your souls. Now, up to this point, all of Paul's epistles have been addressed specifically to one local church or another. Now we come to three epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and the book of Titus. And these three epistles are what's called pastoral epistles. They are addressed to two pastors, two preachers, who are particularly men under Paul's instruction and guidance and supervision, and in those days under his authority, because Paul was an apostle. We don't have that hierarchical type of church government that speaks of apostles and preachers being under other preachers in our day. But in that day, the apostles were an exceptional office, and Timothy and Titus and other preachers were sent here and there to preach at the command of the apostles, and they gladly obeyed those things. This epistle, 1 Timothy, is an epistle full of instruction about how we are to behave ourselves in the house of God. Paul says to Timothy specifically in chapter 3 and verse 15, I'm writing this to you so that you will know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. It is the pastor's responsibility. It is the pastor's responsibility. It is the pastor's responsibility. Every pastor's responsibility. In taking oversight of God's church, it is his responsibility to see to it that everything done in the house of God and everything taught in the house of God for which he is responsible is done and taught according to that which is written in this book. I often hear preachers make statements. They only make it to me once. Say, I would give anything to have a free pulpit. And my response is, if you don't have one, it's your fault. It's because you're not willing to take it on the chin. It's because you don't have any backbone. It's because you speak for men rather than for God. Those who speak for God speak according to God's Word and speak with the authority of God's Word. So these three epistles are addressed to Timothy and Titus because they were responsible to lead the churches over which they were given care in the worship of God, to see to it that things were done in accordance with the New Testament. Now, these first two epistles are very, very important, these pastoral epistles. They were written to Paul's friend, his faithful co-laborer, Timothy. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. I told you what to do. Stay there and do it. Timothy had enjoyed a rare, rare privilege. What a rare privilege. He was raised as a child under the influence of the gospel. I don't know about his father. He was a Gentile. But his mother and his grandmother were both Jewish women who believed God. And from a child, he was taught the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make one wise unto salvation. Oh, how blessed is that man, that woman, that boy, that girl, who had such a privilege, being raised by people who believe God and love Him. Being raised by someone who cares enough about your soul to teach you the Word of God. Now, many have imagined, in fact most do, that because Paul speaks of Timothy as his son in the faith, that Paul was the man used of God to first preach the gospel to Timothy, that he was the instrument by whom Timothy was converted. But that's not the case. Come back to Acts 16, I'll show you. When Paul first met Timothy, he was already a disciple. He was already converted. He was a young man, probably not more than 16, 17 years old, maybe a little younger. But he was a man well reported of by the brethren, even at that early age. Look at Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewish, and believed, that is, this disciple believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Well, why does Paul call Timothy his own son in the faith, if Timothy was not converted under the influence of his ministry? Because of the tender, blessed, dear relationship they had. Timothy had been taught much by Paul. Paul took him under his wings, treated him as his son, and endeared him to him, looking upon him as his son in the faith, providing for his soul as he would his son. And Timothy loved Paul as he would his father. And he ministered to and labored with Paul with loyalty and love as he would his own father, or as a son would his father. Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus, but for some reason, I don't know why, we're not told, Timothy wanted Paul's approval, if not his permission, at least his approval, to leave Ephesus and go somewhere else. And I've got some suspicions, but I don't deal in suspicions. I don't have any idea why he may have wanted to leave. But Paul urged him to stay there, that he might charge those who were wavering in the faith, that he might pick up and buttress those who were wavering in the faith. Now, Timothy was not like your pastor. He wasn't a big fella. He was obviously a small, frail, sickly man. Paul urges him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. He was not a man who was given to be bombastic, but rather he was naturally a little timid. But Paul says, Timothy, I want you to stay right where you are, right where you are, and I want you to there teach that men should teach no other doctrine than the doctrine you've heard. Now, before we look at the six chapters and the contents, I want to be sure I get the best part of the book delivered to you. I want you to see how our Lord Jesus is set forth in this book. The book is written to preachers, and it is about the message God's preachers are sent to preach. It is about the message of the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 1 by telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. All our hope. We have no hope but Him. If your hope is somewhere else, you don't have a good hope. He is our hope. Our hope of life everlasting, our hope of acceptance with God, our hope of eternal life is not in our experience. It is not in our feeling. It is not in our knowledge. It is not even in our faith, Bobby, our hope is Christ. His blood, His righteousness, His obedience, His power, His accomplished redemption, His grace, His salvation. He is our hope. Our hope is not an experience, and our hope is not a doctrine. Our hope is a person, Jesus Christ the Lord. And then we're told in verse 15 of chapter 1 that Christ is the Savior of sinners. Look at this. This is a faithful saying. Paul said, Timothy, now be assured, this is not a con job. This is a faithful saying. I'm not giving you something you can sit down and think about and decide whether or not it's true. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That is to say, this is a saying that everybody ought to accept. Everybody ought to receive and embrace, that Christ Jesus came into the world for one glorious purpose: to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That's the business of the Son of God. He saves sinners. He saves sinners by His blood. Saves sinners by His grace. He came here to save somebody, and save them He has. And then in verse 17, we're told that Christ is the eternal King. This one who came to save sinners. This one who is our hope. He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Now, you can trust Him. This Christ, whom we preach, He is the King, eternal. He is the King, immortal. He is the King, invisible. He is the King, the only wise God. To Him be honor and glory forever and ever. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 5. Everybody knows that if we come to God, we've got to have somebody to go between us and God. Got to have somebody. And so people everywhere look for somebody to represent them to God. The Papists have their priest, and they have Mary. And they have angels, and they have saints. And the Baptists have their preachers, and their pastors, and their social counselors, and their Christian counselors. And that's what they are. They're just priests. They have you lean on them and depend on them as men depend on priests. And God's people have a mediator. God's people have somebody to stand between them and God. God's people have somebody to give them access to and acceptance with God. God's people have somebody on whom they can lean for acceptance with God. Watch this. There is one God, just one, and one mediator, just one. Just one. There's only one who can lay hold of God in His glory and lay hold of man in his utter corruption and depravity and bring God and man together in perfect union and reconciliation. Just one. One mediator between God and men. And that mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. This one we've been talking about, who's the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. This man is himself God. He's the mediator between God and man. Because he is both God and man, he is able to be mediator between both God and man. And having satisfied all the demands of God's holiness, justice, and truth, he brings man, whom he represents, into union with God. And he is our advocate, with whom the Father must be well pleased, for he is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. How is he a mediator? Look at verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom. A ransom. A ransom for all. Not for everybody in the world, no. For men out of all the world, every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. He gave himself a ransom price to the hands of divine justice. Gave himself a ransom price to God's holy law. And having given himself a ransom for us all for whom the ransom price was paid must go free. Justice demands it. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 14. This all-glorious Christ, our great Savior, has been received up into glory as our ransom and our mediator. Chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, I'm writing these things that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. We've come here together tonight. The house of God. Not the building you make. The house of God. The church of the living God, which is the pillar, the mainstay, the pillar, that which upholds, and the ground, the foundation, the solid bedrock of truth. That's the purpose of God's church. It is the purpose of this church to stand in this community, in this place, in this world, in this generation, at this hour, as the pillar and ground of the truth. We have no other function. I wish men and women, I hope you have learned this. I hope I've learned this. I wish I could get preachers and churches everywhere to learn this. It is not our business to build the church. Just as soon as a preacher, any preacher, sets it as his goal to fill the pews, just as soon as a preacher, any preacher, sets it as his goal to get folks to come, got to build this thing, we got to do something, he'll compromise the message. Not sometimes, not he might, he'll do it every time. And the result is wood, hay, and stubble that must be burned. Now remember that. What's the church for? We're to hold forth truth. That's all. Christ builds his church. Not us. We measure success by things we see. Don't do it in the kingdom of God. Don't do it in the kingdom of God. Christ builds his church. Now watch this. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, what is that truth? It's Christ. We've been talking about it. And without controversy, this is not a debatable matter. Great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness, what is that? God manifest in the flesh. Salvation by Christ. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Our Lord Jesus was made to be sin when he was made to hang upon the cursed tree with our sin upon him. Justice poured out all its fury upon him, and he was buried as one condemned and cursed and dead under the law. 3 days later, he came forth justified in the Spirit. The Spirit of God raised him from the dead and declares that he has put away sin, and in him is no sin. Read on. Scene of angels. The angels saw this transaction. Preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world, received up into glory. He who came here to bring in righteousness and satisfy justice for the saving of sinners had been received up into glory. And by this he declares, judgment is done. Redemption is accomplished. My people are redeemed. Now, look in chapter 4, verse 9. Our exalted Redeemer, the Savior and Preserver of all men in providence, is especially, that is to say, he is distinctly the Savior of them that believe. I couldn't tell you how many times folks throw this verse up and say, there, you talk about special grace and special love and election and limited atonement. What do you do with this? Well, let me show you what we do with this. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. You know why you're living tonight? Because Christ continues to give you breath. That's why you're living. That's all. Because he continues to keep you from eternal damnation. That's all. And He keeps all alive exactly as long as He has purpose to keep them alive, because He is especially, distinctly the Savior of them that believe. And He's going to save His elect. That's who they are that believe. And the reason we believe is because He is distinctly our Savior and Preserver. Look at chapter 6. He in whom we trust is the blessed and only potentate. Now look at this. I give thee charge, verse 13, chapter 6, in the sight of God who quickeneth all things. That is, He is the one who continually gives life to all things. And before Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. That is, He stayed right with it, right to the end. Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. He did His Father's will until at last He said, "It's finished," and said, "Father, into Thy hand I commend my spirit." Verse 14. That Thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His time shall show. Sooner or later, He's going to make everybody see who is the blessed and only potentate. You know, I have read that word potentate for years and look at it and think, I'm going to look it up someday. And I never looked it up. It sounded like something important to me. Blessed, now notice what it says, the blessed and only potentate. You know what a potentate is? You'll remember it in a little while. You know what a potentate is? That is a possessor of power. Now watch this. He who is God our Savior is the only possessor of power. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, I got power. No, you don't. That's just Christ exercising His power in you. So Satan's got power. No, he doesn't. That's just Christ exercising His power. He is the blessed and only possessor of power. That means He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. This one who only hath immortality dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now how can this be? How can we be talking about a man who has immortality, who possesses immortality, dwelling in light that no man can see, that no man has seen, can see, and no man can approach unto? How can we say that concerning a man? This man is God. God the eternal Son. And the only way we'll ever know Him, experience Him, and be with Him and embraced by Him is because He has assumed our nature. And now Godhood joined to manhood is Christ our Savior. All right, now let's go back to chapter 1. And let me give you just a brief summary of these six chapters. In chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy to charge. The word is command. To charge, to command, to order, to demand that those under his care teach no other doctrine than the gospel of God's pure, free, sovereign grace in Christ. The errors and heresies that Timothy had to face, the errors and heresies that the church at Ephesus had to deal with, are exactly the same as the errors and heresies that God's church and God's preachers have to deal with in every generation, in every part of the world. They never change. Let me show you. He speaks of these things in chapter 1, verses 3 through 20. Let me just give you some of it. There were some who added to the revelation of God, that is, they added to the Word of God, that which God had spoken in His Word, moral fables. Religious fables by which they sought to get men and women to make themselves righteous. Others claimed to find secret codes and secret meanings hidden away in the genealogical records of the Old Testament. They go back here. Did you ever read these lists back in the book of Numbers? You ought to compare these things and look careful. There's secrets there. If you look real deep, you can see them real clear. If you got to look real deep, you're not seeing real clear. Look at the genealogies. Let's ask questions about that. Let's debate that. Someone said to me one time that I think we ought to preach about some of those things we don't know anything about. I looked at him and I said, "You got any idea what you just said?" Genealogies. They taught nothing that was comforting, nothing that was edifying, but rather they sought to impress men with what they did and what they knew. That's all. Raising questions that gender strife. You sit around and debate. Well, what do you think? Well, what do you think about this verse? Well, what do you think about that? Well, what do you think about what Brother Don said about this verse or that? So we can sit around and fuss, and watch hell laugh while the world goes to hell. Read on. Then there were legalists. Legalists at Ephesus, as there are everywhere, who tried to put God's saints back under the yoke of bondage to Mosaic law. And Paul tells us that such people have turned aside, now look at it, to vain jangling. I couldn't have said it better myself. Vain jangling. Noise that doesn't make any sense and doesn't have any value. Vain janglings. Desiring to be teachers of the law. They simply don't know what they're talking about. They try to put righteous men and women, the saints of God, under the terror of God's law, not knowing that the law was never made for God's saints. It was never made for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Look at verse 8. We know that the law is good. Now, don't let anybody tell you Brother Don said the law is bad. It's not. The law is good if you use it for what it's meant to be used for, if man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Well, who's that talking about? A righteous man? Bobby Estes, are you a righteous man? Yes, sir, he's a righteous man in Christ Jesus the Lord. A righteous man. A righteous man made righteous by grace. A righteous man. The law is not made for a righteous man. Who's it made for? For the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves of mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul tells us that all such doctrine is contrary to sound doctrine. Contrary to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And then after telling Timothy to command that no one in the church of God be allowed to teach such frivolous nonsense, having just mentioned the glorious gospel of the blessed God, Paul couldn't help but to tell what the gospel had done for him. He says, I obtained mercy by this great God our Savior. And then he gives his first charge to Timothy. Now, in these six chapters, he gives four charges, four distinct charges to Timothy. But they're not just to Timothy, they're to Don. They're not just to Don, they're to all who preach the gospel. He charges Timothy first. He charges me first to war a good warfare, holding the faith with a good conscience. Verses 18 through 20. I'm a man at war. All the time at war. Not only at war with myself as a believer. Not only at war with this world and its system as a believer. not only at war with the ungodliness, the moral perversity, the blind corruption of the age in which we live. I don't care if they sit in court benches and wear black robes and the whole world bows down and says it must be right. The court said it's right. The perversity of this age is just indescribable. But I got something else I'm at war with. I'm at war with hell. And I'm at war with all the religion of this world that calls the moral perversity that comes down from the high courts of the land. And the cause is the religion of the world. That's the cause. Read Romans chapter 1. That's the cause. Where men worship and serve themselves as though they were God, wherever will worship stands, moral corruption and perversity falls as the judgment of God upon the land. And I'm at war with it all the time. War of good warfare. Holding the faith. The faith of the gospel, the faith of Christ with a pure conscience. That's the charge. Then in chapters 2 and 3, Paul gives instruction concerning orderly worship. And he deals with three things in particular. First, in the opening verses of chapter 2, he tells us something about prayer. And he's dealing specifically with the matter of public prayer. Public prayer. When you men are called on to lead the assembly in prayer, don't forget you're praying in public. That means I want to hear you. It doesn't do any good for you to stand here or stand up back there or sit down somewhere and lead the congregation in prayer and the congregation not hear you. So when you stand up here to read scripture, if you have to clear your throat and shout real loud, do that. We need to hear you. But he's talking here about public prayer. And he says, pray for everybody, for all men. Not the whole world. That's kind of senseless, isn't it? That's kind of senseless. Well, Lord, we pray for everybody. Pray that you'll save them all. No, that's not what he's talking about. Pray for men in high places and low places. Don't allow your prayers to be focused on this group or that. And especially don't allow them to be focused on yourself. But pray for God to be merciful to sinners, especially to kings and those in the authority in high places, those who make decisions that trickle down to the rest of us, those who sit on the benches in the courts, those who enact laws, those who make decisions the rest of us have to be tortured with or enjoy the rest of our days. Pray for them. Pray for them. And then he speaks to women. This time he doesn't give it equal, fair treatment. He's just talking to women. And he says that you, dear ladies, ought to display in the house of God a conscientious awareness that you belong to God. That you are ladies professing godliness. And so you ought to be always filled with modesty, observing God's order in creation. When you come to the house of God, dress modestly. Don't walk in here in mini skirts and tank tops and such things. Don't do that. Dress modestly. I honestly wish you'd put on dresses. Dress like you're going to go see the president. Not like you're going to a ball game. But dress modestly. Dress honorably. Not showing off. Not showing off. Don't. Somebody gave Shelby a fur coat. I appreciate the gift. It's real nice. She put it on top. I can't wear that. Give it to somebody who can. Modesty. Modesty. Not showing off. As women professing godliness. Learn in silence. Well, What do you think about women preachers? I don't think about them. The book says women learn in silence. Well, don't you think women have a say in things? Not in the house of God. Not in the house of God. Not in the teaching of God's house. No, sir. Oh, I don't like that. And I ain't sorry. I'm glad it's the way it is. Because you dear ladies need to be taught, not to be teachers. Women are to learn in silence, being in subjection to their husbands, and showing the same reverence with regard to all men, understanding it was Eve who got us in this mess by being blinded. Adam did it knowing exactly what he was doing. And that's exactly what Paul says here. And then Paul deals with those who lead the congregation, pastors and deacons, and tells us that they must be men of proven faith and faithfulness. He doesn't say these are the kind of men they ought to be. He says these are the kind of men they must be. Must be. Proven faith and proven faithfulness. I promise you, no man will ever make a good pastor who doesn't make a good church member. No man will ever be faithful in the study who's not faithful in the pew. It won't happen. It won't happen. No man will ever be faithful in things that you don't see who's not faithful in the things you do see. It won't happen. He says pastors and deacons must be such men. And then he gives instructions to preachers. The whole last half of this book is taken up with instruction to preachers. Instructions to preachers about how they are to behave and how they're to teach others to behave. In these last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, Paul tells Timothy and all who have been trusted with the blessed work of preaching the gospel of God's grace the kind of men they ought to aspire to be as the servants of God. He begins in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, saying, Timothy, now buddy, you're going to have to quit whining. And you're going to have to quit being so sensitive. And you're going to have to quit thinking that you just can't go on. And you're going to have to put a little steel in your back, a little grit in your craw, and face it. As long as you're in this world, you're going to have to constantly deal with an ever-increasing departure from the gospel by those who claim to believe it. You're going to have to deal with it constantly. And then he tells us that a good preacher will both constantly put the brethren in remembrance of these things and steadfastly resist those who would turn him away from the message of the gospel. Look at verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. I wonder why he said that. Because the religion of Babylon is always a whorish, effeminate religion. Always. Profane and old wives' fables. Just stuff women conjure up when they're sitting around sipping tea, gossiping. Gossiping about the Bible, gossiping about Jesus, gossiping about God, but gossiping nonetheless. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For bodily exercise profiteth little. Now he's not talking about jogging or running or push-ups. He's talking about doing things religious. Bodily exercise doesn't profit much, but godliness, faith in Christ, is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And then he gives another charge in verses 11 through 16. He charges Timothy and me, all to whom God gives this blessed privilege of preaching the gospel, to give ourselves wholeheartedly, entirely to the work of the ministry. God, give me grace to do so. Give thyself wholly to prayer, to the doctrine, to the word, to study, wholly to preaching the gospel of God's grace, wholly to this. The third charge is in the fifth chapter. And here we're told how that we must respect and care for God's saints. Particularly, he tells us that we are to respect and care for those who are with us. Now, he's not talking about just somebody whose husband is dead. You ladies, forgive me if I offend. But Paul gives clear instruction. Read 1 Timothy chapter 5. So I don't see how on earth she could have got married again if she really loved him. She couldn't have married somebody else. Paul said, get married. That's exactly what he said. You ladies, you lose your husband, get married. If you're not 70 years old yet, get married. How come? Because otherwise you'll sit around and gossip and whine. I know. I've been pastor for 35 years. Get married. Now, if you don't have any children, you don't have a husband, don't anybody else care for you, then the widows indeed, you take care of them. You take care of them. You sons take care of your own mamas. You brothers take care of your own sisters. But those who have none to care for them are to be cared for by God's church. And those who labor in the word and in doctrine are to be cared for as those who labor in the word and in doctrine. And Paul says in verse 21, this is his charge, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And then he talks about preachers and money. And I could spend a little time here. But one of the greatest difficulties preachers have to deal with in this world is the handling of money. Nothing more likely to get them in trouble. Faithful men are often in a position to abuse the gifts of others. And greed and covetousness are difficult lust to resist. But they must be resisted. I just read the biography of William Gadsby. Lived in the 1800s, a time of great poverty, famine in England. The poor folks were starving to death. Starving, literally starving to death. A man sent him 20 pounds, the equivalent today of $1,000. And Gadsby lived with what the poor folks did. And the man said, take half for yourself and give the rest to the poor to buy bread for the poor. Gadsby wrote him back and he said, I have plenty of bread. I dare not take any for myself. This will go to the poor as is needed and intended. That's what he's talking about. Preachers must not be men of greed, desiring wealth. Paul urges Timothy, flee from the love of money and the will to enrich yourself. Look at verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now he's talking to preachers more than anybody else. You know why, lad? Because preachers need it more than anybody else. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. You got something to eat and something put on your back, you don't need anything else. Oh, but you don't need anything else. But I just have to, you don't need anything else. But you don't need anything else. But they that will be rich, they that have a will to enrich themselves, fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Leave everything else alone.